Let's open our Bibles now to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we began this marvelous section of Scripture last Sunday. We began diving into this incredible chapter where Paul transitions from talking about justification by faith and grace alone to this incredible understanding of sanctification. And so we're moving this morning from chapters 4 and 5 where Paul has taught us about the fact that we have been justified in Christ. We have been declared righteous, not on the basis of any work that we have done, but solely on the work of Jesus Christ, his accomplished work at Calvary, where he took our sins so we could take his righteousness. And we are so blessed to know that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, he justifies us, grants us a righteous standing. That's where we've been for the last few months. Last Sunday, as we dove into this chapter, Romans 6, we began in verses 1 and 2, and we began looking now at a new emphasis. And the emphasis is that of sanctification. We've defined justification as the work of God by which he credits Christ's righteousness to our account so we have a right standing before a holy God. And we've defined sanctification as that grace whereby God grows us and moves us to greater levels of holiness now on the basis of a new righteous relationship with Christ. We have said as we began this section last Sunday that the same grace that saves a person also sanctifies a person. That if you are justified in Christ, if you are truly saved through Jesus Christ, you will also be sanctified. And that's Paul's thrust as we come here to Romans chapter 6, that the power of sin has been broken, that the tyranny of sin in our lives has been destroyed. It no longer rules over us. It no longer dominates us. It no longer enslaves us. We are a new people with a new relationship with Christ, living in an entirely different realm. We are no longer under the power of sin. It has been subdued. It doesn't mean that we as Christians won't struggle from time to time. We will. But the remarkable news of Romans chapter 6 is that this power has been broken. And if you're in Christ, you're going to be a new person. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. When Christ comes into your life and invades your life, you can't be the same. You won't be the same. He transforms you from the inside out. He promotes holiness. He promotes Christ's likeness. He brings to you greater levels of holiness and righteousness in your practice. And we said that's important for us to understand because if you are justified, you will be sanctified. And if you're not being sanctified, then you've never been justified. We need to say that boldly. We need to say that very clearly because there are many people who assume because they have had a religious experience or because they have had some sort of profession of faith or because they've raised a hand or walked an aisle that they're now saved. They bear the label Christian, but there's no change, no transformation, nothing's different in their life. And Paul is very adamantly clear that if that's the case, you're not saved. Because when Christ enters your life, he transforms you. He breaks the power of sin. He brings you to new levels of holiness. He does a work in your heart to transform not only your position, but your practice. And so we introduced last week two components of sanctification. We said that there is a positional sanctification and there is a progressive sanctification. And we defined those terms last week. We said that positional sanctification is that act whereby when you are saved, you are immediately and wholly and fully declared righteous and given a new name, the name saint. That may be hard for us to comprehend. That may be difficult for you to view people in your life who are Christians with that moniker, but that's what they are. That's what you are. If you're in Christ, you are a saint. You are not a slave to sin, but a son of God, and you have already been sanctified. You have been set apart from sin unto God. That's positional sanctification. But there is also progressive sanctification that we enter into as a result of our positional sanctification. While we are holy in our position, we are not completely holy in our practice. There's a gap. A gap exists between our position and our practice, and the Christian life is spent between those two realities. And it should be in the life of every true Christian a movement towards a greater level of holiness in our life as we live out that which we already are. That's essentially what the Christian life is. If you want to boil down what you're doing and what this life is about and what being a Christian is, that's it. You are becoming, in practice, what you already are in person. God is sanctifying you, he's growing you, he's making you more holy, he wants to promote in you a greater love for him and a greater conformity to the image of Christ. And so progressive sanctification is concerned with closing the gap between your practice and your position. That's his desire. As we come to Romans chapter 6, Paul wants us to understand that that is the essence of the Christian life. It is to become those who have been released from the power of sin so that we can live like it. And so for a believer to go back to patterns of sin, for a believer to go back to this pattern of unrighteousness, for a true Christian to go back to living in habitual patterns of sin is completely inconsistent with who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have made a definitive break with sin. We have. Because of Christ, because of what he's accomplished for us, there has been a definite and definitive break with the power of sin in the life of a believer. And so we can't live in it anymore. We can't love it anymore. We can't practice it anymore as a habitual practice of our life. We still stumble, we still fall, but the issue for a Christian is that we have been transferred from the realm of sin and the domain of darkness and the rule of Satan and his power to an entirely new realm, the realm of Jesus Christ and a new life in him. That's important. We need to talk about this. And the reason we need to talk about this is because sometimes we live in such a way that's inconsistent with our position. Sometimes we do things and say things and act in such a way that is completely inconsistent with who we are in Christ. That old man is still kicking and screaming. We go back to those old patterns and we go back to those old ways and we go back to those old practices and we go back to those own lusts and those own desires. Sometimes we go back there. And some of you this morning, you've had a week like that. You've had a week like that where you look back and you say, man, I thought I was done with that. I thought I was done with getting angry at my kids, and I thought I was done being impatient with those people at work, and I thought I was done with that lustful thinking, and I thought I was done with clicking on that thing on the internet when I knew I shouldn't. I thought I was done with anxiety and worry. And I'm sure some of you are here this morning, you're going, what happened? What happened? You're defeated. You want to throw in the towel. You wonder whether fighting sin is even worth it anymore because you just can't seem to stop, and you're wondering, what's the use? Why keep fighting sin when I keep losing the battle with it? Maybe you're here this morning and you're defeated. I remember a few years ago, there was a young woman who came over to our house. Julie and I were home. She knocked on the door and she said, I need to talk to you. Yeah, come on, absolutely, come in. Yeah, let's talk, what's going on? And she just sits on her couch and she starts crying. There's tears just streaming down her face. She says, I'm so sick of sinning. And there's this one particular area of my life. My boyfriend and I were going too far. We're taking this relationship too far. The physical part of our relationship is going too far, too fast. We keep crossing the line, and I'm so sick of it because I keep telling us we're going to stop and we're not going to do that anymore, and we keep falling back into it. And she says, What do I do? How do I get victory over this? Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe not that issue. Maybe another issue in your life, another sinful habit or pattern that is dominating you. What do you do? How do you get victory over this sinful, habitual practice that you keep falling back into? Paul tells us. Romans chapter 6, he answers for us the question of what we can do. How do we battle that sin? How do we get victory over that sin that dogs us? Let's just follow along as I read Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. Paul writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our old body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, and we asked the question, should believers go back into patterns of sin willingly, with the mentality that it's okay because grace covers it? We've all done that. I've done it. I can sin. I can do this. It's okay. It's not a big deal. God is big enough to handle my sin. He's going to forgive me. His grace will triumph over it. I can ask for forgiveness later. It's not that big a deal. I'm saved. How do we approach that kind of mentality? Do we abuse grace? And Paul answers that question in verse 2. May it never be. For how shall we who died to sin still live in it? You've died. You can't be antinomian in your approach to life. You can't abuse grace. You can't presume on God's grace. We can't go back and just to say, well, it's okay, God will cover that by his forgiveness and grace. No, the whole point of Paul's thrust of his argument here is we have died to sin. We've died. We have renounced allegiance to our sinful selves, that life that used to dominate us, where we used to live for ourselves and live for our passions and live for our desires, and we were king of our life, and we only lived to satisfy our own fleshly passions. That's not us anymore. We've died to that. We've died to the allurements of the world. We've died to the enticements of the flesh. That raises some questions. Questions like, well, how did you die to sin? How did I die to sin? And what are the implications of that? And what is this new sphere in which we live in? See, there are questions that come up as Paul says, you've died to sin. It doesn't answer all of our questions. What does that mean? What does that look like? What are the implications of that? And so now in verses 3 through 11, Paul is going to begin to answer for us some of those questions. He's going to begin to fill out for us some of the explanation for how it is that believers, you and I, have died to sin. Now, as we begin this, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice a word that continues to occur a number of times in this passage. It's the word know or the word knowing. I want you to notice in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now skip down to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now skip down to verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Listen, you have to know some things. There are some things you need to know about yourself. There are some things you need to know about your relationship with Christ. There are some things you have to understand in order for you and I to have victory over sin. And if you don't know these things, or you've gotten some spiritual amnesia and forgotten these things, then you're going to continue to battle with sin if you don't know them. Christian living depends in large part upon Christian learning. And you and I get into trouble when we forget certain things. And the very thing that Paul wants us to deal with and understand here is that if we forget our union with Christ, we're going to fall back into those old patterns of sin. So Paul is getting at here something that it has to be understood by every Christian, that we are living in a new relationship. We are living in a new union. There is a new reality now in Christ. You belong to him. He belongs to you. You're in him. He's in you. And Paul is going to flesh out for us here in these next few verses what it means for you and I to be united to Jesus Christ. And you need to understand that this is the key to a lifestyle of holiness. this understanding, this comprehension, knowing these realities are absolutely fundamental and essential if you're going to have victory and I'm going to have victory over the sin in my life and the sin in your life. Let me say it another way. If you don't understand this, you're going to fall back into legalistic patterns to try and overcome your sin, and you're going to fall back into self-effort to try and make yourself holy, and it's not going to work. If you view the Christian life in such a way that you just need to kind of gut it out and you need to try a little harder and you need to work a little bit more at overcoming that sin, you're going to fail eventually. If you view the Christian life as something where you just need to work up some more emotion and kind of have a more emotional high about how to have victory over this kind of sin, then you're going to eventually fall back when the high wears off. You need to understand what Paul's going to tell us here. You need to understand that the key to victory over sin is what you know about your union with and your relationship with Christ. So I want to take you through, for the next few minutes, some truths that you need to know regarding your union with Christ that will give you victory over sin. Three of them. There's three of them that are found right here in this text in verses 3 through 7. There are three truths that you and I need to understand or know about our union with Christ if we are going to gain victory over sin. So let me show these to you. First, number one. The first one is found in verse 3. And the first one is this: you have been united to the victory of Christ's death. If you're going to do battle with that besetting sin in your life, that sin that trips you up, if you're struggling with that, you first have to know and understand that you have been united to the victory of Christ's death. Look at verse 3. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" I love how that verse begins. Do you not know? Has this escaped your mind? Has this escaped your understanding? Have you somehow forgotten this? See, Paul writes this in such a way that he expects us to know. He expects you to know this. He expects me to know this. He expects the Roman believers to whom he's writing this reality. He wants us and expects us to understand this reality. What is it? What does verse 3 say? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? That's the reality. You've been baptized into Christ. You've been baptized into who he is. Now, at this point, we need to ask the question, is this wet or dry? Right? And here's why we need to ask that question, because oftentimes when people read the word baptism in the scripture, they just automatically assume this is referring to a wet baptism, you know, where water and you get dunked under and you're immersed, and they automatically assume that this is a wet baptism. There are a few places in scripture where the baptism is not a wet one, and this is one of those examples. This is a dry baptism. And Paul is talking about that. The reason we know that, because all throughout Romans up to this point, he's been making it clear that you're not going to be saved by your baptism. Nothing you do, no works, no religious effort, nothing that you can accomplish in your own works will make you rightly acceptable to a holy God. So clearly he's not teaching that a baptismal practice is going to put you in a right relationship with God or Christ. That's not going to happen. So he's not talking here about a baptism by immersion in water. This is a spiritual baptism. And what he's talking about, the word baptism, or baptizo in the Greek, literally means to immerse, to dunk under, to put under, to cover with water. And so he is talking about the fact that somehow we have been immersed into Christ. You've used the term like that before. I'm just so immersed in my work. I got so much going on right now. I'm just so immersed in my work, I can't think about anything, which means you're like one with it. You're so identified with it that you're almost one with that kind of work. And that's the idea. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are put into a one intimate relationship with Christ himself. And this is the understanding of baptism that Paul is getting at here in this text. This is not a water baptism. This is a spiritual baptism. There are a couple other places in Scripture where Paul refers to a baptism that is not a water baptism. Let me give you a couple examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The Israelites coming out of Egypt are said to have been baptized into Moses. It doesn't mean that they came through the Red Sea and they got their feet wet. It means that they've been identified with the work of Moses, the ministry of Moses. They are so identified with him that they were kind of permanently associated with Moses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." That's a spiritual baptism. That's not referring to water baptism. We are baptized into the body of Christ at the moment of our conversion. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. He wants us to understand that we are joined to Christ. We are united to him. We are put into a relationship such that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And you need to understand this because it's vital to your own walk with the Lord. Let me take a couple minutes just to flesh this out for you. And the reason I want to do this is because I don't think most of us, including myself, have a very robust understanding of union with Christ. In fact, let me say it this way. I don't think most of us this week thought much about union with Christ in your battle to have victory over sin. Is that true? If I took a raise of hands, how many people would admit that they thought about this doctrine of the union of Christ in those moments when they're seeking to overcome the temptation in their life? The only reason I thought about it is because I was preaching on it. It's not something we think about. It's not something we spend a lot of time wrestling with and meditating on. In fact, one writer says, he says, quote, "Union with Christ may be the most important doctrine you've never heard of." I think he's right. As Christians, he says, we know that we've been saved by Christ and we should look like Christ and we can have a relationship with Christ, but we almost never consider how all this depends on our union with Christ. I think most of us are pretty thin on this. Most of us don't have a very robust understanding of what it means to be united to Christ, to be baptized into Christ. And so I want to take a moment just to flesh that out for you because it's the crux of Paul's argument. Look in the text. Go to Romans chapter 6 and look with me at verse 3. He says, "Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus?" Verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him." Verse 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death." Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him." Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him." In verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." You see those prepositions? Remember ninth grade English? You never thought you had to worry about prepositions. They're very important. Notice the "with." Notice the "in." Notice the "into." Paul is stating something very obvious and very clear here, that the way we have victory over sin comes from an understanding of our union with Christ, our baptism into Christ. Now, what does this mean? Can I tell you a couple things it doesn't mean? It's not referring here to a physical union. By that I mean we don't have Christ stapled to our hip, right? You're not walking through life with Christ kind of attached here, and that's not what we're referring to. It's not a physical union. It's not a "Honey, I Shrunk the Kids" kind of thing, and Christ is now attached to you somewhere or living inside of you between your liver and your kidney, and that's what I thought when I was a kid. You know, where is he? Like here? or he, where is he? That's not at all what this means. This is not a physical union. This is also not referring to a fusion of two natures. It's not referring to the fusion of a person who's in Christ and Christ himself, such that they're kind of mixed together, this mixture of divine and human kind of brought together, and it's kind of all put together and dissolved into one person. That's not what Paul is talking about here. That's a mystical, new age kind of thinking, and it's just weird. That's not what he's talking about. So it's not physical union. And it's not a fusion of two natures. What does it mean to be in union with Christ, to be baptized into him? Here's essentially what it means. And I'll be the first to admit to you, there is a mystery here that I don't fully comprehend. There's something here that I can't fully wrap my mind around. But Paul is very clear here that if you are in Christ, you are made one with him. You are identified with him. You are united to him. He is in you. You are in him. You have become partakers with him. There is an intimate oneness. And you have been spiritually immersed into Jesus Christ. This whole point is, if that's the reality, then live like it. Live like it. If you've really trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, and you've been immersed into him, and you've been baptized into him, then live like it. So what have we been baptized into? Look at verse 3. Go back to verse 3. Look at this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He's taking it a little step further here. Not only is he talking kind of generically our union with Christ, he's talking now specifically about the fact that if you are in Christ, you have been united to and identified with Christ's death. What's true of him is true of us. What he experienced, you've experienced. In other words, his death counts for us. Now let that sink in for a moment. Just let that sink in. Just think about that for a moment. That when Christ was hanging on the cross at Calvary, and he was bearing the weight of the wrath of God against our sin, because of the theological reality of union with Christ, it's as if we were there with him, dying. Doesn't mean we're talking about self-atonement here. I'm not talking about how the fact that you somehow atone for your own sin. No, this is talking about the realities of the fact that in some way you're taking back 2,000 years and you're made to, in a sense, participate with and in the death of Christ, so that as he dies to sin, therefore we also die to sin. This is the reality of some of your favorite verses. Galatians 2:20, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? Have you ever thought in the moment of your temptation to go back into that habitual pattern of sin, have you ever at that moment thought, oh wait, I don't have to do this because I've died. I've died to that sin because I've been united with Christ to the point that his death is my death. You see what difference that makes? How comprehensive is this death? How sufficient is this death? Well, look at verse number 4. Look how he begins in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Now follow the logic here. He has stated that we are identified with and in union with Christ's death, and now he takes it to the next level. And not only that, we are also in union with and identified with and immersed into his burial. Wow. Did you know that the burial of Christ has theological significance? Did you know that he couldn't just die and his body remain out of the grave? Did you know that he had to die and be buried for a reason? So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures." Why does Paul state there that I delivered to you as of first importance the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why does he make an issue of the burial? Why is that necessary? And why could Christ have not just fainted or swooned or fell asleep or passed out or gone unconscious? Why is that so important that he died and his body was actually placed in the tomb? I'll tell you why it's important. Because of Romans 6. Jesus died and was buried. Why was he buried? He was buried to demonstrate the fact that he really died. It was a real death. It was not a fake death. It was not a staged death. It was a real death, and we know it was a real death because his body went into the grave. His body went into the tomb. Now, why does Paul emphasize this here in verse 4? Why is it important for us to understand that we also have been buried with him? Because in the same way Christ died and was buried and was cut off from life, so too we who are identified with him are also die to our sin and are cut off from the power of sin. That's important. That's very critical to our understanding of sanctification. Listen, a corpse is dead to life. But as long as that corpse remains out of the grave, it's still somehow connected to life. It's around living people, but once that corpse goes into the grave, it is entirely cut off from all life. When it's buried, when it's placed in the ground and covered with earth, it is removed from the sphere of life permanently, and that's essential to Paul's argument here. That's exactly what happened to us who are in Christ. He says, not only have you died to sin, you've been buried to it. And if you're buried to it, it doesn't have its power over you that it once did when it was still alive in your life. Hold your finger here to go in Romans 6. I want you to go over to Colossians chapter 3. I want you to notice that this isn't just a kind of a theological argument. This isn't something you just debate in your seminary class and go home and wow your people with. Or this isn't something you just, you know, talk about with ivory tower people and... No, this is practical, and Paul makes it very practical. Look at Colossians chapter 3, and I want you to follow. This is the same argument Paul is using over here in Colossians 3. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," verse 1, "keep seeking the things above." There's union with his resurrection. We're going to talk about that in a moment. "Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have," what? Died. Say it again. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see what he's talking about? Union with Christ's resurrection, union with Christ's death. What difference does that make? Look at verse 5. "Therefore, in light of that, consider the members of your earthly body dead." Dead. So why do Christians not engage? Look at the rest of the list. Dead to immorality, dead to impurity, dead to passion, dead to evil desire, dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry. Why do Christians not engage in immorality? Because we're dead to that. Why do Christians not engage in impurity? Because we're dead to that. Why do we not engage in passion and evil lust? Because we're dead to that. Why do we not engage in greed? Because we are dead to that. Look at verse 8. "Now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth." Why do we not engage in that kind of lifestyle? Because we're dead to that. What's happened? Verse 10, "You put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." You get it? Go back to Romans 6. This is practical, friends. I've said before, doctrine's practical. Don't ever think it's not practical. Doctrine matters to your life because how you think is how you act. How you think is how you live. So Paul wants us to understand here that in that moment of temptation, when you're fearfully anxious, When you're struggling with whether to click on that thing on the internet, that little YouTube side channel, and you're looking at pictures, and you, do I click or not? In that moment, you've got to think. You've got to know. You've got to remember. Dead. Dead to it. I've died. And not only have I died, I've been buried to it. So it doesn't transform me. It doesn't impact me like it once did before I came to Christ. That's the first thing you need to know. You need to know you've been united to the victory of Christ's death. Number two, there's something else you need to know. You need to know that you've been united to the power of Christ's resurrection. You need to know this. You need to understand this. You can't forget this. You need to know that you have been united to the power of Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 4 again. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Why? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Listen, it makes very logical sense. He's talked to us about our union with Christ's death. He's told us about our union with Christ's burial. What's next? Our union with Christ's resurrection. And that's what he says here in verse 4. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Listen, Christ died. You've been united with him in his death. Christ was buried. You've been united with him in his burial. And Christ has been risen from the dead, and you're united with him in the resurrection of the dead. You say, why is that important? It's important because there was power in the resurrection. Remember Ephesians chapter 1? Verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What happened in the resurrection? There was a massive display of the power and omnipotence and might and strength of God. Who can raise someone from the dead? Only Christ, only God. Massive display of the power of God in the resurrection. He's talking here about the fact that we are then associated with that same power when we come to Christ. We are then united with his death, we're united with his burial, and we're united with his resurrection. And when you are united to his resurrection, you come alive. Regeneration. You come alive. You who once were dead, you who once were living for yourself, you who once were living for your own lusts, and you who were seated on the throne of your own God, you in that moment, you become alive. And suddenly, you are regenerated, you are made new, you are enlivened, your dead heart is made to be alive, your eyes which have been blind are now capable of seeing, your heart which was once hard has been replaced with a soft heart, and suddenly you are made alive. You can see the glory of Christ, and you who once were dead on arrival in this world, though you were physically born alive, you were born spiritually dead, are suddenly made alive. Ephesians 2, verse 5, he's made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2, he's raised us up with him. He's made us alive together with Christ. And there's power in that resurrection and in our union with it. That's exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Paul says, listen, I want to know Christ and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Why? Because he understands that that is the heart and the soul of gaining victory over sin in his life. And same for true as us. Same is true for us as well. Listen, no Christian. Can go through life and say, I just don't have the power to conquer this sin. I can't do it. It's just too strong. The temptations are too strong. The weight is too strong. The pull is too strong. I've been in it too long. Baloney. If you're in Christ, you're identified with his death, his burial, and the power of his resurrection. So don't ever say, I don't have enough power to overcome this sin in my life. What does this result in? Verse 4. Look at the end. So that we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. It's a new life. Yeah, you're completely new. You're completely transformed. And the word new here is not new in chronology. It's new in freshness, new in quality, new in something that's entirely different in a new and better way. And think about it. If we had more time, we could talk about all that's new for us in Christ. Let me just list some of these. Just listen. We have a new heart, Ezekiel 36. We have a new spirit, Ezekiel 18. We have a new song, Psalm 40. We have a new name, Revelation 2. We are called a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. We're a new creature, Galatians 6. And we have an entirely new self, Ephesians chapter 4. That's who you are. That's absolutely who you are. You are resurrected people. You've been transformed and changed supernaturally so that the power of God displayed in the resurrection is now your power to get victory over sin in this life. We sang it this morning. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. You've been set free. Entirely set free. Why are you going back? Why do I go back? I read a story just a couple weeks ago about a woman this summer who had been in prison in Oregon, and she was released in June, and just a few weeks later after being released, she wanted to go back to prison. She couldn't handle life on the outside. And so this woman walks into a bank, hands a teller a note, and says, I've got a gun, give me all your money. And the woman walks out with thousands of dollars of cash in her hands, starts handing it out to people in the street, throwing it in the air, and sat down and waited for the police to arrive. And when they got there, she said, I just robbed a bank, and I want to go back to prison. What? Are you serious? You're free. How strange to want to go back to the prison that you came from. But can I tell you something that's more strange? Something far more strange than that is when believers who have been united with Christ and have the power of his resurrection say, I think I want to go back. And that's what happens when you submit to the temptation. That's what happens when you give in to the opportunity to engage in sin. And Paul's whole point is it's not who you are. It's not you anymore. You're a new person because of your union with Christ. Number three, very quickly, let's end with this. Not only have you been united to the victory of Christ's death and you've been united to the power of Christ's resurrection, there's one last thing you need to know. You need to know that you have been united to the results of Christ's crucifixion. You have been united to the results of Christ's crucifixion. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. He says essentially the same thing. Now look at verse 6. Knowing this. There it is again. You've got to know this. You've got to understand this. You can never forget this as a Christian. You've got to know that your old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Your old self died when you came to Christ. It's dead. It's gone. The power has been destroyed. The old nature is dead. Your slavery to sin has been destroyed. You have made a definitive breach with sin in your life. It no longer dominates you or controls you or enslaves you. And this is why I believe Christians do not have two natures. Some have said that Christians have a new nature and an old nature, and they kind of duke it out and fight it out inside of you, and whatever one wins, that's what you do for the day. I don't think so. Why? Because of verse 6, something died when you became a Christian. What is it? Your old self, your old nature, that part of you that tempts you to sin, that leads you into sin, the power of sin was destroyed. Look at verse 6. In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Done away with, removed in its power, destroyed, rendered powerless, inoperative, nullified. That thing doesn't dominate you anymore. And Paul couldn't be any more clear on the fact that its power has been removed from your life. You still sin? Yeah. You still sin because your new nature is housed in a fallen flesh. But its power, its dominion, its tyranny has been absolutely destroyed and rendered powerless. So the conclusion, verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. You're freed. Why go back? Think about it this way. Before you came to faith in Christ, you were not able not to sin. And when you're glorified, and one day in heaven, you will not be able to sin. So before Christ, you were not able not to sin. One day in glory, you will not be able to sin. But what happens in between? You are able not to sin. You get it? Not able not to sin? Not able to sin, presently able not to sin. Why? Because of union with Christ. And you have to know these things. You have to understand these things. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you will never, ever, ever have any power over the life-dominating sins in your life. Never. You can try, you can do whatever you want to try and get some victory over it, but if you don't know Christ, it will be a fruitless effort. Come to Christ. You'll be united with his death, his burial, his resurrection. You'll have all kinds of power in him to make a break from your sinful lifestyle. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ, then you've been released from your sin, so live like it. Don't go back. Don't go back into the prison house. Don't go put the shackles on. Don't go incarcerate yourself again. Preach to yourself. Dead to sin, united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Praise God. Father, we are so needing to hear this. God, we so need to hear this because we battle sin on a daily basis. And Lord, it's when we forget these truths that we stumble back into sin and we fail to live the life that you've called us to live. So Father, let us remember these things. Let us walk in them. Let us preach them to ourselves. And let us be those who walk in holiness to the glory of God our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.